So come on up. I want six or seven, maybe six or seven volunteers. So just the first six or seven that make it up here get to come up. All right. Oh, there's Ella and Chloe. All right, one, two, three, four. Oh, Abigail and Lima. All the girls. Where are the boys? Come on, Ben. Why not another? Okay, one more boy. One more boy. I need a boy. Come on, or I'll pick him out. I'll pick you out. Oh, look. Oh, there's Lucas. All right. Woo! All right. Now we're going to line you up. I'm going to line you up in order of height. How does that sound? So, Ben, you come over next to Chloe. Okay, right there. You're about the same. Oh, I think Chloe might have a little, maybe a Sophie. Sophie. Sophie's taller. Move over. Ben, you're on this side. And then Sophie, you're here. Halima, you're here. Abigail, and you're the tallest. You get to be over here. Okay. Yeah, and Lauren is the shortest, but you're very pretty this morning. You look great. You ladies all look pretty. You look great. Okay, and you're pretty handsome too, Lucas. Okay. All right. So what we're gonna do is I'm gonna tell you a little phrase secret. We're gonna play telephone. We're gonna see if you can transmit that all the way to the other side and get accurate. Okay. So I want to tell it. I'm gonna maybe give it to you a couple of times. Okay. So you're gonna come over here and then you're gonna just tell everybody. All right. What it is. So I'm just gonna read it. I'm gonna read. And then Ella, you whisper it into Ben's ear, and so on and so forth. Let's see how they do. We should have some dramatic music in the background or something here. This is really tense. All right, Lucas, what is the maybe I'll grab the mic here so you can tell everybody because this is important. So tell us what you heard. What is the secret message that we all need to find out about? How do you turn this thing on, by the way? Is there a special? Oh, there's a side switch on this one. It's a new. All right, tell everybody.
Big bouncing balls bouncing all around.
Big bouncing balls bouncing all around. You know, that's actually pretty good because the original is Bob's big blue ball is bouncy and beautiful. So they got the ball and the bouncy part. Good job. Give them a hand. Give everybody a hand. That's awesome. All right. You guys can go down and have a seat. So you guys, how many of you played the telephone game before? Anybody? Adults, how many of you played the telephone game before? How many of you expected that it was going to be faithfully transmitted from the one end to the other? Anybody? You know the trick, right? You know the trick. How many of you thought that it was going to be absolutely nothing like what it was originally? Okay, so a few of you. They did a pretty good job, though, don't you think? They got the ball and the bouncy part. So that was really good. Now, Bob, somehow, he left, and it wasn't blue anymore. But that's okay, because, you know, we rely a lot on eyewitnesses, don't we? Think about it. How many times have you talked about something and said, did you hear something that happened, right? And so-and-so was talking to so-and-so, and they heard this, or so-and-so saw something, and this is what happened. And we know that humans are sometimes quite unreliable when it comes to their eyewitness accounts. But we also know that we make that a linchpin of our legal system, don't we? You know, we have eyewitnesses to events that have happened. The more eyewitnesses to a single event, the better, right? And it doesn't mean that every single one of their stories is going to always have the same details in it, but and it's not going to be explained in the same way. But there's an entire body of a discipline within the legal system that determines whether something was an accurate testimony or whether it was embellished. Well, in the Bible, we read in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 about a true event that happened, and it's so important, it's the event in which we stand. In other words, without this event actually happening, nothing else that we do matters. In other words, there's really nothing more important than the testimony of the resurrected Jesus Christ. That's why Easter is the pinnacle of the Christian calendar. Yes, Christmas gets celebrated an awful lot. There's tons of bells and whistles that go around Christmas, and we celebrate Christmas huge in our church. But Easter is even more important because it celebrates the reason we have hope at all. The Apostle Paul was speaking to the church in Corinth in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, which is one of the most important chapters in your Bible because it talks about the resurrection of Jesus Christ in so much detail and how important it is. I want to read just the beginning of that chapter for you, where the Apostle Paul's reminding us of the good news, the gospel, that is, of Jesus Christ. He says, "Let me now remind you, dear brothers and sisters, of the good news I preached to you before. You welcomed it then, and you will still stand firm in it. It is this good news that saves you if you continue to believe the message I told you, unless, of course, you believe something that was never true in the first place. I passed on to you what was most important, and what also had been passed on to me. Christ died for our sins, just as the scripture said. He was buried, and he was raised from the dead on the third day, just as the scriptures said." Here it is. What was passed on to me, I'm passing on to you. What was passed on to them was passed on to the next generation, which was passed on to the next generation, which has been passed on to us today, and here we stand firm. That Jesus Christ, from Nazareth, born of a virgin, lived a sinless life, was crucified on a cross, rose from the dead on Sunday. And that's why we celebrate church on Sunday for most of the calendar year here. We've made an exception in the summers because we are reaching people in our community for Christ who do it on Thursdays. But Sundays is the normal day because that is the day that the Son of God rose from the dead. And we celebrate that with absolute certainty. Amen? That's why. We're not just talking about this as a wishful thinking or as a nice story that was passed down to us. And I want to talk in a little bit more detail about why we know it's true. Now, no one was there 2,000 years ago to see Jesus crucified, and yet we know he was crucified. There was enough evidence that Jesus existed, that he lived, that the characters that are in the story of Jesus' crucifixion, physical evidence has been found of these people, whether it's been Caiaphas, or it's been Pilate, or it's been Herod, or it's been the apostles, stories of them being passed down, and of course the Bible being a huge piece of that, the biggest piece being preserved, the earliest copies of the Bible coming from even the 2nd century AD, some fragments even being from the 1st century, just a few years after the events happened. We have so much evidence that this happened, and then and they have this audacious claim that Jesus did not stay dead. And no other religion in the history of the world up to that point had ever made that claim. And there's a very good reason for it. Because if Jesus had not risen from the dead, what would the Roman authorities or the Jewish authorities have done when the claim had been made? They would have exhumed the body, right? Now, there's an alternative, a thing that could have happened. The disciples could have stole the body. But if they had stolen the body, don't you think over the next 40 years that their testimonies would have fallen apart? I want to read for you a quote from a man by the name of Chuck Colson. How many of you know about Watergate? How many of you have ever heard the term Watergate? Okay, not good, right? Watergate was when the American government, there was a cover-up of an event that happened at a place called Watergate, and the right-hand man to the president, Chuck Colson, President Nixon at the time, tried to cover it up. And then in prison, when he was incarcerated because of his activity and lying about things and trying to cover it up, He came to know the Lord in prison, and this is what Chuck Colson said about the resurrection and about witness and eyewitness according to his experience. He said this, no, he says, you can take it from an expert in cover-ups. I've lived through Watergate, that nothing less than a resurrected Christ could have caused those men to maintain to their dying whispers that Jesus is alive and Lord. 2,000 years later, nothing less than the power of the risen Christ could inspire Christians around the world to remain faithful despite prison, torture, and death. Chuck Colson also goes on to say that if these men could not hold a lie together for longer than 3 days, and that's the truth, and they were experts in cover-up, by the way. They were very good at it, but their expert witnesses fell apart because it was based on a lie, not the truth. And here you've got a group of not three or five or, well, how many? Well, according to the Apostle Paul, it's even more than just the 12 that witnessed him. It says this in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 5. He was seen by Peter and then by the 12. After that, he was seen by more than 500 followers at one time, most of whom are still alive. Some have died, but most are still alive. 500 people at once. 500 people that you can, for the most part, still go and talk to them about it. Now, that is an audacious claim, don't you think? I mean, the Apostle Paul's writing to them and saying, this event actually happened. It had to have happened. And this event is so real that Jesus's testimony of what Jesus has done is so consistent that we've got literally hundreds of eyewitnesses to the event, or the event after the event, which is the risen, resurrected Lord Jesus Christ. When Jesus met with the disciples, there was one disciple who had trouble believing. What was his name? Thomas, right? Poor Thomas. Gets such a rap, eh? What do we have? What's the moniker we use for Thomas? We call him what Thomas? Doubting Thomas, right? We say, don't be a doubting Thomas. But of course, if you and I were in the same situation, I believe that we would have likely been in the same position as Thomas, doubting whether or not it actually happened. And Thomas, meeting Jesus, you know what Jesus says to him, right? He says, put your hands in my side. He's like, go ahead, check it out. Why did Christ keep the scars of the cross? Not because he had to. He could have been resurrected in full, complete health, at least visually. Of course, it was fully and completely in its glorified form. Doesn't feel any physical pain, right? But he kept the scars so that people could see it. So people always be reminded of it. And he's like, and these aren't just makeup. They're holes in my body. They're holes in my wrists and my hands. There's holes in my feet. They are hole in my side here where the spear pierced me. And he's like, if you want to check it out, go ahead. And the response of Thomas in John 20, verse 28, is he says this. He says, my Lord and my God. My Lord and my God. Because only God could do this. Now, the testimony of the Church of Jesus Christ isn't just rooted in what happened 2,000 years ago either, is it? It's rooted in what's happening today. Today, there are millions of Christians who are worshiping Jesus Christ in secret this morning. Why would they do such a thing? They are worshiping Jesus Christ in house churches, maybe no bigger than the section over here. Maybe no bigger than just a dozen people. That's most churches in the world, actually. They don't meet in large buildings and have large crowds. Most churches that meet in very small groups, and many of them meet in private groups. And the reason is because they would suffer tremendously if they were found out. And yet they still do it. Why? Why bother? For a lie? Why would they bother for tradition? For some kind of mistaken notion? Think about what Christianity represents. It's not a power-based religion, okay? It's not, okay? Jesus said, my kingdom is not of this world. And yes, at times in the history of the church, there has been power has corrupted it, yes. But if you look at the core message of Jesus Christ, he said, the meek shall inherit the earth.
He said, blessed are the peacemakers, he said. Jesus' words are very clear. The last thing he did before he went to the cross was he washed his disciples' feet. Okay, it wasn't about power. It never has been. The core message of the good news of Jesus Christ is that God sent his one and only son to die on a cross for my sin, for your sin, for our sin, so that we might be able to have his righteousness, that we can have through faith that exchange, that beautiful exchange. And the truth of the matter is that when we look at the true message of the gospel of Jesus Christ, it has nothing to do with temporal power. It has everything to do with spiritual power. And so we're not talking about a religion that's a political movement. We're not talking about a religion that has been divined and designed with violence at its core, or follow us or bad things are going to happen to you, or it's by the might of the state. The Church of Jesus Christ should not exist. There's no reason for it. We don't carry earthly power like a wielding sword. But it's not only alive. It's alive and well. And it's growing today. Did you know that it's likely that more people have come to know the Lord in the past 50 years than maybe in the previous 6,000 years before that? Now, we don't know stats, but we know that the numbers are staggering. We know in places where the gospel was blocked from going forward, it's going forward today. And it's going forward in great weakness from a human standpoint, but amazing power. And how do you explain that resurrection power other than the fact that there's a real Savior who's alive and his Spirit is manifesting himself, making himself real? So you look at the state of the church globally, and there is great cause to be celebratory, to give celebration. You think, wow, God, you're reaching people by the millions every year now for yourself. And then we look at ourselves in North America and we ask, why are we not experiencing the same? And I believe that the reason is because we've gotten away from the core message of the gospel. The Apostle Paul, in speaking in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, talks about how he was seen by James and then also seen by himself. And he says this. He says, last of all, in verse 8, though I had been born at the wrong time, I also saw him, for I am the least of all the apostles. In fact, I'm not even worthy to be called an apostle after the way I persecuted God's church. But whatever I am now, it's all because God has poured out a special favor on me, and not without results, for I have worked harder than any of the other apostles. Yet it was not I, but God who was working through me by his grace. I'm not worthy. I'm not worthy. I don't deserve to be an apostle of Jesus Christ. I persecuted the church, Paul says. He was not relying on his own strength. How hard did he work? He says, I worked harder than anybody else, but I don't point to myself. There's far too much pointing to ourselves in North America. People want to point to themselves. Our public leaders love to point to themselves, right? The people that are celebrities love to point to themselves. And sadly, even in the Church of Jesus Christ, some of the leaders have wanted to point to themselves. We always want to point to ourselves. That's our natural inclination about what I'm missing, what I need, what my desires are, how come I don't get this, it's not fair, and so on and so forth. And the more we get, the more dissatisfied we seem to become. Because we live in the most affluent society in the history of the world, don't we? Oh, it's not perfect, I guarantee you. I'm not saying you don't work hard. I'm not saying that you have more money than you can spend. Certainly, we probably all could use more, but we've been blessed. We've been blessed in ways that they certainly would have no idea about 2,000 years ago when Paul wrote this book. And yet, for all of that affluence and for all the good things that we get, we're not content. We're not satisfied. And the Church of Jesus Christ only grows when it becomes what God wants it to be. And what does God want his church to be? Completely dependent upon him. The resurrection power of the cross of Jesus Christ is our hope. And our hope rests not on what we can get out of this world, but what God can do in his sovereignty and his majesty. Think about what's going to happen? What's the event that's going to happen that's going to just change everything next on the calendar of God's calendar? It's that he's going to come and take his own to be with him, right? He's going to take them and he's going to carry them away, and we're going to meet the Lord with the in the clouds, and we're going to be with the Lord, and he's going to set up perfect governance. He's going to judge the wickedness and evil in this world. He's going to give us that eternal home that he promised us in John 14. Aren't you looking forward to that? The resurrection power of Jesus Christ means that he's actually alive. The resurrection power that I talked about, or that we read about in Hebrews chapter 10 at the beginning of the service, is that now we have the boldness to enter into the throne room of God, not because of our own righteousness, but because of Jesus and what he did for us. And he stands as an eternal go-between for us, so that we might be able to have every right and privilege of what it means to be a part of the family of God and to be a child of the King. That great exchange can only happen when we get humble and get low before the Lord. That great exchange can only happen when we give our heart to Christ in faith. And that life of victory that God's promised us that we can live can only happen when we lay aside the weight that ensnares us. We talked about that on Good Friday. And we run with endurance the race set before us. And we give the Lord first place in our life. And that's what the resurrected tomb means to me. That's what the empty tomb means to me and the resurrection that's represented. I want to close the sermon this morning in the end of this chapter. It talks about the kingdom of God that will last forever. And I want to read verses 51, and we're going to close with the benediction in 57 and 58. But I want to read these words. Listen to the word of God. But let me reveal to you a wonderful secret. You want to know a wonderful secret? Let me reveal to you something amazing that's going to happen. How many of you like secrets? Okay, come on. We all kind of like a secret. Hey, I want to tell you a secret. There's a little bit of interest that gets piqued, right? It's like when I ask the kids to come up, hey, do you guys want to participate in something? I'm going to tell you something. They enjoy that, right? They enjoy being part of a little telephone game. I want to tell you a secret. I want to tell you something that's going to happen. It's a wonderful secret. We will not all die, but we'll all be transformed. We're not all going to die? Well, people have been dying since the beginning of time. What do you mean we're not all going to die? There's going to come a generation where the Lord's return is going to happen in their lifetime. And I don't know when it's going to happen. Jesus says that no one will know the day or the hour, but he also says, and the Bible says, that you'll know when it's near, even at the door. And some of those signs are already showing up. And sadly, one of the signs that we read about in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 is that day will not come unless the falling away comes first, the Bible says. Many people will leave the faith, but there will be many others who will stand firm. Okay? The Lord will separate those who really love him and follow him from those who aren't really serious about it. And I believe we're seeing that in the world today. When persecution and difficulty and trial comes, we can thank God that it's happening because it tests the quality of our faith. And he says, we will not all die. There will be a generation, and I don't know, maybe this is it, I don't know. It could well be, but we're all going to be what? He says we're all going to be transformed. And you know what's going to happen? It'll happen in a moment. In the blink of an eye, as fast as you can blink your eye. When the last trumpet is blown. For when the trumpet sounds, those who have died will be raised to live forever. And we who are living will be transformed. For our dying bodies must be transformed into bodies that will never die. Our mortal bodies must be transformed into immortal bodies. I don't like to talk about my age, the accuracy of how old I am. Some people say, oh, look at that young guy. Give that young guy. I was in the store once and someone said, could someone give this young fellow a hand? I thought, wow, this is great. I look young? Wow. Just came back from the dentist and I'm losing another tooth. But I look young. Your teeth eventually won't sleep with you anymore when you get old, right? Some of you are lucky. We get old. Things break down. My brothers and I would talk about what we used to do back in the olden days. And we used to talk about how strong we were and how much weight we could lift, and now we just kind of laugh, right? The older I get, the better I was. You know that old saying? Maybe you don't suffer from that like me and my brothers do. But the reality is we are getting, our bodies are destined for decay. But there's hope. Why is there hope? Because he's coming back, because he's actually alive, because he said he's coming back. And when he comes back, he's going to transform this broken down body, and even more so important, our broken down spirit, into something immortal, and something that is going to be amazing. Verse 54 says, then when our dying bodies have been transformed into bodies that will never die, this scripture will be fulfilled. Death is swallowed up in victory. Oh, death, where is your victory? Oh, death, where is your sting? It will be gone because he will forever remove the sting of death. When you're resurrected to never die again, and death has been abolished as a part of the natural order, and you never have to face the loss of another loved one, and it's perfect from this point forward, this is the hope that we have as Christians. And I believe, folks, that it's talked about far too little in the church today. We're living for this world. We're living for this world. We're trying to clean it up and make it a better place, which is good, by the way. It's not bad. We want to be good stewards of what God's given us. We want to care for what God's given us. Otherwise God's going to say, how did you treat my planet? And we're like, oh, pretty lousy. We're just kind of waiting for the next life. He's like, I made this. You're supposed to take care of it. It's right there in the book of Genesis chapter 2. You're supposed to care for what I've created. But my hope isn't in this place. My hope is in a better place. And as things get worse, even as people get saved and good things happen, even if things get worse, I've got hope. Even if I lose a loved one, even if I look at my own mortality, I don't lose hope because he's risen. He rose from the dead, and its sting is taken away. For the sting that results in death and the law gives sin its power, but thanks to God, he gives us the victory over sin and death through our Lord Jesus Christ. You can have victory over sin and death because he's risen. Amen, right? Hey, awesome, right? I mean, this is what it's all about. This is why we celebrate every single Sunday. This is why we read our Bibles and we pray and we tell others about Jesus, because we serve a risen Savior and he's in the world today. And we know that he's living, right? No matter what anyone else might say, right? And we see his hand of mercy and we know what he's doing because we know he's alive in our hearts. And so this Resurrection Sunday, I want to leave you with that. To celebrate our risen Lord and Savior. To open your heart to him, to live as if he could come today, because I believe that's entirely possible, and to live with hope, hope that goes beyond the circumstances of this life, because we have an eternal hope with Jesus in heaven. So we're going to close with prayer, and we're going to sing our final song, and I'm going to give you the benediction, which is the last verse in this chapter, and I pray that as you go from here, you will be encouraged that you came to church on Resurrection Sunday to celebrate Jesus, our Lord and Savior. He's the one that's overcome sin, overcome death, and overcome for you and for me. Let's pray.